Just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our understanding to receive from your word. And I pray that our time together would be a time of blessing through Christ our Lord. So starting at 1 Timothy and chapter 4. But before I go to chapter 4, I just want to recap the last little bit of chapter 3, which is verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I actually believe that this is a very, very, very important little verse. Great is the mystery of godliness, or another way of expressing godliness is godlikeness. And then it says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Well, first, the first thing that's very important about that is that it actually says that God was manifested in the flesh, which is another straightforward expression of the fact that Jesus is God. Now, godliness or godlikeness is not possible for people in the world except due to the coming of Christ. It was Christ himself who exhibited godliness or godlikeness to mankind. And then because he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin and rose from the dead, godlikeness is imputed to us as righteousness who have come to faith in Christ. So that little verse there actually holds in it the key to what the Bible talks about in relation to our only possibility of being in right standing with God. It's all due to what God did in sending Christ as a man. And because of him and his total sinlessness and his absolute perfection, and that he was the image of God to us, we get a view then from a human perspective of what God is like, because we actually see in Christ, in the scripture, God's perfect standard. And then having paid the penalty for us, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Otherwise, we would have no righteousness. We would have no godlikeness. Remember the fellow that went up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one God." And of course, the implication there was, why are you calling me good? Do you know? Obviously, I am God and I am good because I am God. But the reality is that that's the only way that people can be godly or holy or righteous in this world is through the imputed righteousness that's given to us through Christ. I believe it's a very important verse and very often overlooked. People just skim through it, but it's really important. That's the manifestation, if you like, of godliness in this world. So moving on from that, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, this is chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, the Spirit expressly says it. So it's not just, you know, just some passing remark. The Holy Spirit expressly, that means that it is a definite statement from the Spirit of God concerning something that's going to happen in the latter times. Most definitely, we are in the latter times. It says that some will depart from the faith. And when it talks about the faith, it's talking about true belief in God, which means the gospel as it has been given to us, godlikeness as it's imputed to us. Some will depart from that, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, very obviously, if you really sort of think about it, Christendom to the nth degree does not preach the born again experience. The only people who preach the born again experience are evangelical type Christian people. The vast majority of denominations do not preach it at all. In fact, they would not even know what the term born again means. There are certainly some that do, but the vast majority don't. And they instead of teaching the truth of man's awful separation from God and the only way that he can be brought back into right standing with God, instead of teaching that, they have taught religious ethics and a form of religious philosophy and rituals and so on, which brings nobody to the knowledge of Christ and doesn't bring the power of God to people. And when I talk about the power of God, I'm talking about the power of God to overcome sin in your life, which is the most important thing. We have no ability to overcome sin unless we are empowered by the Spirit of God, because man in his natural state is completely sold. And so now you might not sort of think that this is departing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. But any form of so-called Christian teaching that disregards the essential necessity for people to be born again has its authorship somewhere else other than in the scriptures and somewhere else other than in the Holy Spirit. You have to think about it. Like, I mean, for many, obviously was involved in a Christian form of religion. And many people would be quite satisfied involved in that. But the reality is they never, ever, 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 ever spoke about the born-again experience. There was never in my life any ability to overcome sin. Sin ruled me. And that, unfortunately, is the situation in an amazing amount of professing Christendom. Now, that is deceiving spirits that have made people, like, deceiving means tricking. So there are spirits, obviously, that would claim or give the pretense of being helpful. And maybe even some people might even confuse them with the Holy Spirit. And people have been led astray by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What's a doctrine? A doctrine is a teaching. What would you think? Do you think the demons are involved in teaching? Well, Satan, most definitely, you can see from scripture, his whole interest in mankind was geared around the fact that he wanted worship. In fact, he even wanted Jesus to worship him. And so demons are involved in what we call religion. And we read that other scripture last week about dread demons, remember, in relation to Paul speaking in Mars Hill. And so this is most definitely the big controlling factor in a large amount of professing Christendom: doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now, you can speak a lie, if you like, without being a hypocrite, but speaking lies in hypocrisy means that you actually know that what you're saying is rubbish. That's speaking lies in hypocrisy. You're speaking lies and you're actually being a total hypocrite while you're telling people a lie, because you're telling them something that you're pretending is the truth, but you know it's a lie. Okay, now, you can think about that one, but I mean, I've had experience of this with a particular chap who basically was involved in religious activity. And when we shared the gospel with him, he basically said, "Oh, yes, I believe all that." And so we said, "Well, go next Sunday and tell all your parishioners the new wonderful truth that you now know." He says, "I can't tell them, because if I do, I'll be out of a job." So he would have continued speaking lies in hypocrisy, even though he claimed that he knew what the truth was. It's a serious issue. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A conscience that is seared with a hot iron means a conscience that really is not really in the least bit disturbed by telling lies or by being involved in falsehood. I mean, I think, again, and I don't want to sort of harp on things like this, but you've probably noticed over the years different so-called evangelical preachers on the television, etc., who get involved in affairs and all sorts of things, and then they're suddenly back there again, preaching and teaching again, so on, as if nothing ever happened. You know, I mean, anybody can fall, obviously, but surely if we fall, if we're truly belong to the Lord, we would be grievously sorry and despondent about our own situation, rather than just saying, arriving and pretending nothing ever happened. Okay, so speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, so in other words, again, these would be religious people who would be bringing in teachings in relation to marriage, and it's good not to get married, etc., don't get married, or in relation to food. And, you know, in Judaism, for instance, the Jews who didn't come to faith in Christ remained in bondage and still are in bondage to particular dietary regulations, which were in the law. But of course, the law has been superseded in the sense that Christ has fulfilled the law. And so these people are still in bondage to that. And then there were many Jews who professed faith in Christ who continued with regulations in relation to food, etc. Well, the reality is Jesus made all foods clean. So food is not something that is of any consequence as far as your Christian life is concerned. And of course, marriage is a sacred thing. God instituted marriage. He instituted marriage at the very beginning. The very first institution that was brought on earth was marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God instituted that. And yet you have, religious people instructing their people not to get married, etc., that it was it's a good thing, you know, to be celibate and all this sort of stuff. And obviously, in the way things are today, marriage is fast disappearing out of society altogether. But these are just two examples of things that people would bring in. Obviously, they brought in many other things. But these regulations do not have their base in Scripture. They do not have their base in the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They have their base in the doctrine of demons and deceptive spirits. That's where it comes from. Okay, and then he goes on to say, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So in other words, a food of itself, it's good in the sense it's good for nourishment. So you, before you eat your food, you give God thanks for the food and you eat it. It doesn't mean, obviously, if you have, some issue with certain foods because they disagree with you, well, you don't have to eat them. But I mean, the fact is that food is not of spiritual importance. What's of spiritual importance is that you are born again and you've been set free in Christ. Don't bring yourself under demonic regulations in regard to food and other things. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So in other words, always everything that we eat, et cetera, we should give thanks for it. We should, thank God. Again, I know it's very easy to do this in a religious sort of a way, but we should be grateful in our hearts all the time for God's wonderful provision for our lives. Then he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It's interesting how many times in these few chapters, Paul talks about doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. And in this sense, it's talking about biblical teaching, teaching according to the word. There are, people, unfortunately, in, parts of Christendom who, they speak against doctrine and they speak in favor of experience. So particularly in Pentecostal circles, you get this, where they emphasize experience over doctrine. And they basically try to say that doctrine is like a bondage. Well, in reality, doctrine, as it is in Scripture and as it is ministered by the Holy Spirit, sets you free. It doesn't bring you into any bondage. So he said, you'll be a good minister, nourished. It's interesting that he uses the word nourished there. He's just been talking about food. Nourished in the word of God, the words of faith, and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. Again, another word that's used a lot here is godliness. Reject profane and old wives' tales. Old wives' tales and fables would be, I would believe in relation to Judaism, they had many of those, and they still do. In fact, sometimes when you look up certain ministries on the internet, etc., you will find that they give a lot of commentary on Jewish things and Jewish teachings that have, you know, that are historical. But if they're not biblical, keep away from them. I mean, there are people in Christian, so-called Christian ministry who teach, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this term, Midrash. And Midrash is a form of Jewish interpretation of scripture, but it's not Jewish interpretation of the actual scripture. It's Jewish interpretation relating to what the rabbis thought. And you need to be extremely careful of that stuff, because once you sort of begin to examine that, it can take you away from the simple truth of scripture. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but I know some people that are involved in that type of teaching, and I can tell you it does not do good in the long term. It causes problems. The simple truth of scripture is all we need. So he says, exercise yourself towards godliness. He talks in the next verse about it. He says, bodily exercise profits a little. So in other words, if you go for a walk, you go for a jog, you go for a swim, you play tennis, or you go skipping or whatever the case, that's good for you. Good for your physical body. Or if you go lying down on the beach and flapping around on the waves, that's good for your body. He says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, godlikeness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So in other words, godliness is not just pertinent to glory. It's actually pertinent to the present life we have, because it says it has a promise concerning the life that now is and of that which is to come. So in other words, godlikeness gives you ability in the present life, obviously, to live in a way that pleases God and gives you victory. I mean, think of all the poor people who are in bondage to all these different ideologies that come across through the television or whatever. And hopefully, because you have godliness in your life, because you've been born again, you're not in the same bondage. You've been set free because you actually know what the end is. They don't. They are looking at all of these terrible things that are happening, and they're trying to work out solutions and how's it all going to end, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you know how it's going to end because you read the last pages of the book, and also you know what the Holy Spirit says. So you have the answer. So godliness, that means being born again. Godliness means being in right relationship with God. And that has a benefit for the present life and an eternal benefit, because we will go to glory. It's a marvelous statement. He says, it's a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It is a wonderful saying. He says, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, that's an interesting scripture, isn't it? He is the Savior of all men. What about predestination? That's out the window, isn't it? Jesus is not just the Savior of those who believe. He's the Savior of all men. So in other words, Jesus Christ died and rose again to save all men. They won't all avail of it, but the penalty and the price for the redemption of all men has been paid. He's the Savior of all men, but especially he is the Savior of those who have believed. So he is most definitely our Savior because we have believed and we will be going to glory with him. He says, this is why we labor and why we suffer reproach. Reproach means they are treated badly, particularly by the Jews at the time. And he says, we're suffering that because of the message that we're bringing, which is that people need to be born again. There is no salvation in religion. And he's particularly talking to Jewish people because Timothy was involved, obviously, with Jewish people as well as Gentiles. He's basically saying there's no salvation in any religion. There's only salvation in godliness. So in other words, you need to be more godlike, and that can only happen through you being born again and the Holy Spirit working in you to equip you so that you will be more godlike. Okay. These things command and teach. Now, I mean, if Paul said to Timothy, these things command and teach, he's saying it to us as well. This is what we should be teaching and what we should be commanding. Not commanding people to abstain from lobsters or abstain from, you know, prawns or abstain from ham or whatever, or don't get married, you know, just, you know, you're better off as a celibate person for the purpose of the gospel, etc. No, he just teaches nothing like that. What he teaches is that you need to be born again. You need to exhibit godliness in your life, which you can only do through being born again. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, don't let anybody treat you as inferior because you're young. You know, because you can be young, but be very, well established in the Lord. You can be young in person, and I mean, there are young people who are wonderful Christian people who can be a good witness to others. And he says the thing that they need to do, or in Timothy's case, be an example to the believers in word, in how you speak, in bringing the word of God, in the fruit of the Spirit, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, let nobody be able to find fault with you in your practices. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So Timothy is involved in the leadership of this particular church, and Paul gives him instruction that he's to give attention to reading, to exhortation. Now, reading, he would be speaking about reading the scriptures. And that would mainly have been, again, the Old Testament scriptures, but it would also probably have meant letters that Paul had written, etc. And maybe at this stage, one of the Gospels might have been available. And so he says, give attention to reading, to exhortation. Exhortation is encouragement. You know, encouragement is very important for believers because, you know, we very much live in a world that is godless, in a world where most of the people that we meet every day are not believers. And so it's very important that we encourage one another whenever we do meet together. And so the same with Timothy, that he would encourage the believers to be strong in the faith and to doctrine. There's the doctrine again, to the teaching of the truths of Scripture. And again, it would be particularly, he would be speaking about the need for people to be born again. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now, Timothy had obviously the elders of the church, and this perhaps was in the church in Ephesus, had laid hands on Timothy. And some one of them, or maybe a couple of them, were led by the Holy Spirit to prophesy over Timothy concerning the gifting that God had for him. And I would believe that the gifting that Timothy had was particularly in relation to evangelism and teaching. And so he says, don't neglect that gift. Now, what this teaches me is simple enough, that that is something that obviously happened in the early church, where people who were in leadership in the church laid hands on younger people for the express purpose of them being empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform their ministry. And I can't see any reason why the same thing shouldn't continue today. But unfortunately, it has lapsed. And there is a form of, you know, people do it in some groups, but it's not, I don't believe that it is with the same expectation as is declared here in Scripture. The expectation would be, if the elders were praying over somebody and laying hands on them, that the Spirit of God would, work in that person's life. Not like the, you know, we've seen happen in some modern day churches where it's just not, it's not biblical. But it is definitely, this is something that is biblical and should be expected. In fact, Paul mentions it again, I think it's in 2 Timothy, concerning the same thing. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So in other words, let the whole focus of your life revolve around the fruit of the Spirit and you being equipped to teach other people the truth of God and to be ministering by this Spirit, by the gift of the Spirit that is in you. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That your progress may be evident to all. In other words, that people will see obviously that the Spirit of God is working in you to cause you to be effective in ministry. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So watch yourself. And again, this would be from everybody needs to be careful, because it's very easy for people to be misled by others or to become slack in their Christian walk, sluggish, it says in Hebrews. That can happen so easily. So he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. I believe that if you take heed to the doctrine, carefully take heed to the doctrine, you will actually take heed to yourself. You understand what I mean? If you're careful about how you apply the word of God in your own life, that you don't compromise with it, that you are faithful to it, you will be actually taking heed to yourself. It will be beneficial in a big way to your own spiritual life. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In other words, it will be of benefit, everlasting benefit to both you and those who hear you. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. Again, we are to show respect to those who are older than us. Unfortunately, again, in society, this basically seems to have gone out the window. Nobody respects somebody now because of their age or whatever. In fact, they, in many cases, deride them because they're elderly or whatever. But in actual fact, we are, you know, it starts with showing respect to your parents. And obviously, our parents are older than us. And if we show respect to our parents, then we should likewise show respect to other people's parents. That's just an example from everyday life. But in Timothy's ministry, it says, don't rebuke an older man. In other words, be careful. If you have to correct an older man, be careful how you do it. Exhort him as a father. In other words, come alongside and encourage him rather than stepping on him, because it can be detrimental, because an older person, and remembering Timothy is quite young, might take exception to a young upstart rebuking him. And he's just giving him wise encouragement, come alongside him and encourage him. The younger men, encourage them or speak to them, exhort them as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Treat the people that you are in fellowship with as family. because the older ladies, like as if they were your mother. How would you treat your mother? Well, obviously, we are supposed to treat our mothers well. How would you treat your father? Obviously, you, as a believer, you are supposed to treat your father well. Honor your father and your mother. How would you treat your sister? How would you treat your brother? That's the way you're to treat people in Christian fellowship. It's really sort of very simple and straightforward. It rules out a lot of things that have crept in to Christendom over the years where people take advantage of other people. There's no taking advantage if you truly treat people as your mother, your father, your sister, and your brother. Then he says, I'm lost where I am. Okay, honor widows who are really widows. Now, I'll read it and come back to it. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, so obviously, again, Paul is giving instruction. There's obviously the likelihood of, say, widows, and particularly in the world, getting involved in worldly things again once their responsibilities as far as their husband, etc., is gone. And so he's basically saying, honor widows who are really widows. In other words, who are really widows in the sense that they are on their own and they're not, out there in the world doing whatever. He says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. So in other words, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let the children and the grandchildren take care of the widow's needs so that the church is not overburdened with people who need to be looked after, etc., etc. Again, family life is so important. He says it's good and acceptable before God that grandchildren and children would repay their parents and grandparents. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, again, so the way that Paul deals with this basically saying that a widow who is truly a widow and is trusting God will spend her time in prayer and fellowship, etc., etc., trusting God, praying, supplication. But if on the other hand, she's a widow who is out there in the world involved, indulging in whatever, then that's a different kettle of fish. And so that's not somebody that the church is going, and when I saw the church, he's talking about the group of believers are not to be held responsible for. These things command that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so serious. If anybody doesn't look after his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. He doesn't take care of his children and provide for them. He's denied the faith. A very important statement and something that people need to take great heed of. So he's basically saying that somebody who doesn't look after his family and professes to be a believer actually has denied the faith by the way that he's living, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Then he says, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. This is speaking about, again, widows that become dependent, I guess, on help from the fellowship of believers. So don't let her become one of the people who is taken into the number, in other words, to be cared for, unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So in other words, add her to the number if she is a person who has obviously shown in her life that she's a true believer and that she has genuine needs. That's simply it. He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, the desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. He says, younger widows, you know, I think his idea is give them the opportunity to get married, etc., rather than taking them into the number that are looked after, because you know, their natural desires will probably take over at some stage and they'll want to go out into the world again. So better off not to include them in the number at all, the number of people that are looked after. So he said, besides this, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. The danger, and I guess, again, the danger even in the day and age that we live in, when people are not occupied, you know, with the things of earning a living, et cetera, they can become busybodies. They can be, you know, involved in sticking their nose in here, there, and everywhere when they wouldn't be doing that if they were occupied. And he's speaking particularly in relation to young ladies who are widows. He says, and therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, have children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Obviously, again, in that time, and I can't say any more than that, there were people, girls, etc., young, whose husbands had died or whatever, and rather than getting married again and you know, continuing on with the normal everyday things of life, they were getting themselves involved in other activities, perhaps, who knows, in relation to even temple things, because in those places at those times they had forms of temple worship that involved nudity and all sorts of things. So we don't know exactly what Paul's getting at, but obviously there was a grave danger if they didn't get themselves in right relationship with somebody again in marriage, etc., that there was a danger that they would be sucked into other things. Some, he says, have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, you know, again, if a believing man has a widowed daughter, a widowed mother, look after her yourself rather than it becoming a burden on the rest of the believers. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I guess, you know, the people who were involved in as elders in the churches were dependent upon being helped by other people, because I would imagine it was a full-time or pretty much a full-time occupation for them. People misuse it today to try and elicit funds, etc. But the reality is, it basically says, if an elder is somebody who is speaking the word, etc., and teaching correctly, they're entitled to be looked after. But I wouldn't go any further than that. It's just basically, you know, if they supply you with spiritual things, help them materially if they need it. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So in other words, somebody comes up and says to you, oh, you know, I saw elder such and such doing, we won't call him elder such and such, Paddy such and such doing this, and he's supposed to be an elder. Don't receive any condemnation or any accusation from anybody on their own. Make sure that there is at least two and probably three people who will verify the accusation and then deal with it. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, those who are sinning, in other words, those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. So don't hide it. Don't brush it under the carpet. Declare straight out in front of everybody if it's obvious that some elder is sinning, and deal with it on the spot. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Don't favor anybody. Let there be no favorites. Do this faithfully. And he says, before Christ, observe these things without prejudice. Don't be, in favor of one and against another. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Again, the laying on of hands was very much a part of, the early churches setting somebody up in ministry for healing, for the impartation of the Holy Spirit, etc. And it's evident in the book of Acts. He says, don't do it on people hastily. In other words, don't hastily lay hands on somebody to impart ministry to them or anything like that. Be careful, see first how faithful they are. Are they truly believers? Don't impart, say, for instance, the ministry of an elder. Don't make somebody an elder and lay hands on them for eldership if they're going to turn out to be a false teacher. So be careful about laying hands on people. No longer drink water, only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So in other words, if you can clearly see what some people, what they're doing wrong, you can clearly see their iniquities, but other people make a good job of hiding them. But they'll eventually come to the light. And likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So in other words, what I believe he's saying there is, somebody who is truly following the Lord, their good works will be clearly evident, and any mistakes they make will also be clearly evident. But people who have an agenda to hide their bad fruits, they can look good on the outside, and it can take a while before the evidence comes out. But somebody who is just straightforward, if they make a blunder, it'll be very obvious, because they're not doing anything to sort of create a facade. You see the real them. Okay. Then he speaks about people that are in employment or servitude. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And again, he's even speaking there about masters who would obviously not be believers. So if you're even working for an employer who's not a believer, give that employer all the honor, so that the name of God is not blasphemed. Don't be, cantankerous and a bad employee. Be a good employee. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Again, if somebody is a believer and he also happens to be your boss and you are fellowshipping with him, give him the honor that's due to him. Don't despise him because he's the same as you are in the sense that you're brothers in the Lord, but still in the workplace, he is your boss, and give him the honor that's due to him. He says, teach and exhort these things. Don't be an argumentative person that causes trouble in the workplace. Rather be somebody who, by their way they work, gives glory to God. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. You know what the doctrine is that accords with godliness? Being born again, the same thing that we spoke about earlier. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So there are people that actually dispute a lot. Very often, these people basically, all they're interested in is arguing and over issues, debate over, as he says here, words and disputes and wranglings over things that are of no importance. And they're no good because they don't, there's no advantage to them. It's far better that you be submitting simply to the truth of God's word. He says there, withdraw yourself from them. There are people who think that godliness is great gain. And he's talking about financial gain or egotistical gain, where people, because they're seen to be the elder, are held in high regard by people. And so they seek after that because it gives them position, or it can give them the opportunity to make money. And again, we have seen huge problems in professing Christendom with people who have and are extracting money from believers and just basically building up their own nest egg or their own empire. It's got nothing to do with the Christian gospel. Unfortunately, it's a huge problem in our day and age, and it causes issues for people who are not in the church, who see these things happening and see people being tricked into, you know, paying their money into these charlatans who then have two jets or whatever they have, and basically are enhancing their own bank accounts at the expense of the Christian people. He said, withdraw yourself from this. But he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So in other words, if you've got true godliness, in other words, you have been born again, and you are content in that, you are certain and assured of your position, that is great gain. There is no gain that this world could ever give you that would compare with that you have a glad, contented heart because you are in Christ and you know that your future is secure and you are in no way shaken by the things that are happening around about you in the world. Then he says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And, you know, that's a sort of a statement that people make in the world. And even though they make that statement, they still do everything they can to build up bank accounts and portfolios and this, that, and the other. We brought nothing in, we'll bring nothing out. That's the simple truth. But having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So we shall be content with the basic things that God supplies in our lives, and not be seeking to build an empire. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So the desire to be rich is a huge problem. And again, it should not be something that a Christian would want to chase after, because what we should desire is treasure in heavenly places. I mean, Jesus spoke about this. You know, you can build up treasure here on the earth, but somebody might steal it from you by some fake internet transaction, or a thief might come in and rob it from you, or, you know, it might all rust away or whatever. This Jesus spoke about this, but we are supposed to have treasure in heaven. So there's a big danger in seeking to be rich in the things of this world, because it leads people into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Again, perhaps we see that in the present society, where we live in what we would call an affluent society, And the more affluent society becomes, the more it leads into debauchery, because people have more time on their hands, et cetera, et cetera. And they're not just satisfied with the simple things of life. And so they get involved in all forms of debauchery. In fact, the evidence is there that the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire descended into debauchery and were completely overtaken. And so Western civilization is going in exactly the same direction at the present time. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it doesn't say that money is a root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, in the society that we live in, we need money to, you know, pay the electricity and whatever else. And so it's a necessity. But the love of it, in other words, setting your heart on it, is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, it's like something that is planted down deep in the ground and creates all sorts of things that grow up out of it. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Pursue means chase after. And I couldn't, you couldn't say it any better. We are to chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Don't pursue riches. Don't chase after the mighty dollar, but chase after the fruit of the Spirit, a life of holiness and godliness and peace. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So lay hold of the good fight, which is the gospel, and obviously you've confessed that in front of many witnesses. Obviously, the expectation in the Christian life is that having been born again, we will, whenever we have the opportunity, confess that in front of other people. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So in other words, until the rapture, continue professing your faith, confessing your belief before other people in the same way as Jesus himself witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. In other words, he witnessed before Pontius Pilate who he was. So keep it blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Okay, so he says that keep this until the time of Christ's appearing. He will manifest himself in his own time. Then it goes on to say, he was the blessed and only potentate. That's sovereign, king, ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, we know who the King of kings and the Lord of lords is, don't we? That's Jesus. And so there's the interpretation of 14, 15, and 16 is basically saying that Jesus Christ is God. So he's the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And this is talking about... this is talking about in the Godhead. So he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. So in other words, nobody could approach God in unapproachable light except through Jesus Christ. So whenever there is an appearance or a manifestation of God in the world, it is through Jesus Christ. I am totally convinced that every place in the Old Testament where people spoke with God or met God, that it was Jesus Christ that they met, because he is the image of the invisible God, and he was the one who would have given men some view of what God is like. But God in his Godhood dwells in unapproachable light. Well, Jesus is the same, in the sense of Jesus in his Godhood is not like some fellow down the road. He's dwelling in unapproachable light. He alone is immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So no man has ever seen Almighty God in his complete sovereignty and Godhead. They have seen Jesus because God has chosen to manifest himself in Jesus Christ to us, but no man has ever seen God himself. I know that's a difficult thing, but this is the way that it's spoken of here. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so again, he doesn't condemn the, you know, he spoke earlier about don't love money, but he doesn't condemn riches in the sense of people having, you know, plenty. But he says, don't make sure that they don't become haughty in their riches, or that becomes their king. But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us everything that we have in this life to enjoy and to appreciate and to use wherever we can for his glory. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, that the important thing is to lay up treasure in heaven for the purpose of our main interest is in eternity, in the life that is to come. Oh, Timothy, he says, guard what was committed to your trust, which is the truth of God's word, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Again, we have in religion an amazing amount of so-called knowledge, but it doesn't amount to anything if it's not grounded in the fact that we are separated from God and we need to be born again. There are many people with great intellectual ideas concerning Christendom, etc., but if it's not grounded in the truth of Scripture, particularly in relation to the fact that we need to be born again, then it leads nowhere. It is useless. It's falsely called knowledge. So you can have all the, you know, religious degrees, etc., under the sun. If you don't have the truth, it's just false knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Okay. So I'll stop at that and just stop the recording.